Well, I really think Captain Roger should have been the last speaker this evening. I don't find it especially easy to speak on the leading of the Spirit after the address that you've listened to. And I think I'd like just to add a few words to what he said, lest he is afraid that I will say to him what Mr. Clayton said, ask him where he got that rubbish from. I will say that I would endorse practically everything that our brother has said tonight. I think it was very instructive and very challenging. And I would just add a few words on the subject. Now, a verse which I think is very important on that subject is Hebrews 2 and 4, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. That's the important thing. According to his own will. People say if you can't perform miracles, you have no faith. But it's all according to his own will. If there's one person in the New Testament that I would have expected to perform miracles, it would have been John the Baptist. John the Baptist, we're told, came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah, the great miracle worker of the Old Testament. And John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And yet John tells us, particularly, definitely, that John performed no miracle. Why did he perform no miracle? Because he had no faith. He was full of the Spirit from birth. But he performed no miracle. Filled with the Spirit from birth and performed no miracle. Why? It wasn't God's will. I was reading only the other day, I've been reading a remarkable book on China, about the events in China just after the revolution. And there was one incident that was very impressive. There was a young man, he was about to attack a young woman, a Christian young woman. He had a knife with him. And she said, let me first of all pray to the Heavenly Father. And so she knelt down and prayed to the Heavenly Father. And you know, that man stood paralyzed with his knife up in the air for half an hour until he was rescued by the Christians and he became a Christian himself. It was surely a miracle, wasn't it? There he was, paralyzed for half an hour. And it was doubtless a sign, a necessary sign in that place. I'll just make a little comment on what Captain Rogers said about the languages of 1 Corinthians 14. As he said, some believe that, everybody believes in Acts 2 there were languages. Some believe in 1 Corinthians 14 there were also languages, but some think that there were heavenly languages or ecstatic utterances or something. I personally am convinced, as he mentioned, that some believe that in 1 Corinthians 14 there are also languages, and that for two reasons. First of all, I don't think that Luke would have used the expression speaking with tongues in a different sense from Paul. Luke was the companion of Paul, and he wrote later than 1 Corinthians, and I don't think he would have used the same expression with a different sense. And then another thought occurred to me a few years ago. Remember towards the end of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul speaks of when he was a child, he spoke as a child and so on. But read that in its context and you'll find that he's contrasting our present exercise of gifts with what will go on in heaven. All right. If in Corinth they were already speaking heavenly languages, would that be like the present childish exercises compared with heaven? It would be already what you'd do in heaven if they were already speaking heavenly languages. And for that reason, I believe that they were languages there too. And I'll just mention finally a book that convinced me very much along concerning the nature of present-day tongues. The book was published a few years ago by Kildare. And three people, one was a psychologist, one was a psychiatrist, I think, and the other a professor of New Testament, they spent 2 years traveling through America, taking scores and scores of tapes of tongues. And they had them examined by experts in languages, and they couldn't find the slightest semblance of a language. Not the slightest semblance, just a mechanical repetition of phrases. And people claimed to have the gift of interpretation, and they would give them to these people, and no two people would ever give the same gift of interpretation. But I must leave it at that, and we'll just to see what we can say about the leading of the Spirit. Would you turn, please, to Galatians chapter 5? Galatians chapter 5. And we'll read from verse 16 to verse 26. Galatians 5, we'll read from verse 16 to verse 26. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, and so that you do not do the things that you wish. This is the New King James I'm reading. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revels, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. May the Lord again add his blessing to the reading and the exposition of his word. Now, as you know, my subject this evening is the leading of the Spirit. This afternoon we spoke of the filling of the Spirit, and now the leading of the Spirit. Now, the leading of the Spirit is closely related to the filling of the Spirit. It follows on from it. It's the person who is filled with the Spirit who is led by the Spirit. Now, the actual expression, the leading of the Spirit, is not found in the New Testament, but three times you read the expression, led by the Spirit. You read it in Luke 4 and 1 in reference to our Lord. You read it in Romans 8:14 and Galatians 5:18 in reference to Christians. And let me say first of all that as the expression is used in the New Testament, it doesn't refer especially to a meeting. We often use it in connection with the morning meeting, as we call it. But 1 Corinthians 14, which gives the order for that meeting, does not speak about the leading of the Spirit. In fact, it's doubtful if the Holy Spirit is so much as mentioned at all in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. What that chapter emphasizes is the responsibility of brethren to participate in an edifying manner. And I believe we'll only really know the leading of the Spirit on Sunday morning if we know the leading of the Spirit during the week. And then let me say secondly, that being led by the Spirit doesn't only refer to decision making. It includes decision making, but it includes much more than decision making. It includes obedience to the Spirit's commands. There was a book written a few years ago by two Americans, and it was published, and it was entitled Decision Making and the Will of God. Now that was, and I think still is, a very popular book, and there's much that's good in it. It was written by two very able men, and it's written graciously. But there are things in it I can't go along with. It seemed to me that the writers almost eliminated the Spirit in decision-making. The idea was that you became wise. And having become wise, then you are able to make the right decision by the exercise of your reason. Now, it's certainly a good thing to become wise. But we never become so wise that we don't need the Holy Spirit in decision-making. When our Lord was wanting to choose his 12 apostles, he didn't, if I can say it reverently, he didn't just rely on his wisdom. He spent the night in prayer to God. Now, the expression led by the Spirit doesn't only refer to decision-making, but we do need the Holy Spirit in decision-making. Well, what does it refer specially to? Well, as I've said, the expression is found in Romans 8 and Galatians 5. And what do these passages deal with? They deal with holy living. They deal with holy living. Not a meeting, not decision making, but holy living. And that's what the expressions refer to in the New Testament. Now, we could look at the subject either in Romans 8 or in Galatians 5, but Galatians 5 is much more compact, and so I want just briefly to go through that passage that I've read to you. Well, verse 16 says this, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I say then. The word then, of course, links the verse with the verses preceding. And in the verses preceding, Paul speaks about loving one another and serving one another and the possibility of devouring one another. And he says, because of that, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. You won't devour one another. You will love one another and you will serve one another. Well, what does walking in the Spirit mean? The 20th century version says, let your steps be guided by the Spirit. I think that's very good. But I rather like the explanation given by Hoekema in the book about tongues I referred to this afternoon. He said that to walk in the Spirit means to live by the Spirit's guidance and to live in the Spirit's strength. To live by the Spirit's guidance and to live in the Spirit's strength. Well, how does the Spirit guide us? It guides us chiefly by His Word. In the Word, He's given us guidance in every department of life. I don't say on every detail of life, but in every department of life. So then if we study the Word and interpret it correctly, we'll have guidance for most of our problems. Does the Spirit ever speak directly today? I don't say necessarily in an audible voice, but does he ever speak directly? Of course he did so in the New Testament. In Acts 8:29 it says, the Spirit said to Philip, go near and join this chariot. In Acts 16 and 6, Paul and his companions were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Does he ever speak directly today? Now some would deny it, some would deny it altogether, but I've read so many things in Christian biography that I can't deny it. Let me just mention two incidents, I believe quite authentic, that I read quite recently. I could have quoted many, many others. There was a country girl in prayer and she saw a vision of a man in a prison cell. She could see his face plainly. And she believed a voice said to her, he will share the same fate as other criminals unless someone prays for him. Pray for him and I will send him out to preach the gospel. So she prayed and she waited. And finally, after quite a time, in a distant city of Norway, it was announced that an ex-prisoner was to preach in the local church. She went along. As soon as she saw him, that was the man she saw in a vision. Again, there was a missionary in India, Stanley Jones. He was shattered in health and he was about to give up. And so he got down on his knees and he prayed to the Lord about it. And he believed the Lord said to him, hand it over to me and I'll take care of it. And he rose from his knees a new man. But that's only half the story. Later he learned there was a missionary on furlough in America. And she believed she heard the voice of God saying to her, give up everything and go to prayer for Stanley Jones. And so she shut herself up in her room for a whole day. And at evening, the burden lifted. And when they later compared notes, they found those two incidents took place at the same time. Yes, I do believe that God at times does speak directly to the heart, but of course we have to be careful. We have to be careful that it's the voice of God and not the voice of our own spirit. And then there's the strength of the Spirit, the strength of the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit in the strength of the Spirit. Romans 8:26 says the Spirit helps our infirmities. That verse has already been quoted. The word help there is very expressive. It means to give assistance by sharing a burden. The only other place in the New Testament where it's used is in Luke 10:40. There was Martha. She was so upset that she prepared the meal. Don't you care that my sister's left me to do the work alone? Tell her to help me. Fancy talking to the Lord like that. Don't you care? The disciples did the same in the boat, didn't they? Don't you care? Don't you care that we're perishing? Do you ever talk like that to the Lord, or do you ever think it? Lord, don't you care? Don't you care? Of course he cares. Tell her to give assistance by sharing the burden. Have we ever felt like that? Unable to cope? Things are too much for us. Ah, there's one near at help to, near at hand to share the burden. The Holy Spirit. Just let me add on this point, I don't think it's necessary to make a sharp distinction between the strength of the Spirit and the strength of Christ. For the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. We were hearing that this afternoon. He's the Spirit of Christ. He's the Spirit of Christ. And Christ said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So then when Paul said, walk in the Spirit, he meant live by the Spirit's guidance. And live in the Spirit's strength. Live in the strength of the Lord, and you will not gratify the sinful nature. But I must pass on. Verse 17 says, for the lust, flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you would. Now, the purpose of this verse is not to tell us that we can't help being defeated. It would contradict verse 16. Verse 16 gives us the way of victory. Well, verse 17 can't tell us that we can't help being defeated. An old lady was speaking to me once about her son-in-law, who wasn't a Christian, and she said, you know, he doesn't think we're consistent, but he doesn't understand the two natures. See, that dear woman was making the doctrine of the two natures an excuse for inconsistency. But these words aren't meant to give us an excuse. It might be worth noticing the authorized version says, you cannot do, you cannot do. And people seize upon that as if it's impossible, you cannot do. Paul didn't write the word can. The New King James simply says, and the NIV, you do not do. Not that you cannot do, not that it's impossible, but you don't. Often you don't because you give way to the flesh rather than be governed by the Spirit. And so the purpose of the verse is not to tell us that we must be defeated. The purpose of the verse is to tell us that we must be on our guard because of the flesh that dwells within, and we must draw upon the resources of the Spirit. And let me say that I don't believe that this conflict will ever entirely cease while we are down here. Romans 8:13 says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you would live. And Handley Moore, who was a very saintly man, a very great scholar, wrote this. He says, the verb is present tense, that is present continuous, and indicates a continued process of resistance and self-denial. In other words, we'll always continually have to put to death the works of the flesh. Alexander White was a great, if rather stern, preacher of Edinburgh. And there was a young man who had gone to Keswick, and he had received a great blessing. And he told Alexander White about this great blessing. He imagined that all his troubles were over, and that henceforth he would just float to heaven on cloud nine. And Alexander White listened to the young man lovingly and patiently. And he told him he was very glad that he had had this blessing, but he says, let me tell you this, life will be a wrestle right to the end. Robert Chapman was a man of exceptional saintliness, and he said this, one blow will sometimes take the life of the body, but to mortify sin we must be always striking, because sin is always struggling. Well now, verse 18, what is it? But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Here's the expression, led by the Spirit. That's our subject, led by the Spirit. And as I've said, the subject is not a meeting. The subject is not decision-making. The subject is holy living. If you follow the Spirit's leading, you're not under the law. Why does he say that? Because there's no victory under the law. In Romans 7, you have a man under the law seeking victory in his own strength and he can't find it. But in Romans 8, you find a man who's governed by the Spirit and he has victory. To run and work, the law commands, yet gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Then from verse 19 to verse 21 we have a list of the works of the flesh. And over them we could write how the Spirit does not lead. And if we are guilty of any of these things, we can be quite sure we are not being led by the Spirit. First of all, there are sexual sins, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness. People say we've had a sexual revolution. But let us remember this, that the pagan society in which the apostles lived was, if anything, more permissive than our own. And yet the apostles didn't lower the standard of sexual morality. Our Lord even raised it, applying it not only to the act, but to the thought. Some time ago I read John White's book, Flirting with the World, and some of the things he said in it rather shocked me. I'll read a few lines to you. Speaking of North America, he wrote this. The sexual behavior of Christians has reached the point of being indistinguishable from that of non-Christians. Reliable studies on the subject are hard to come by, but the observable facts speak loud and clear. Outstanding Christians, pastors, counselors, spiritual leaders, indulge in illicit relationships and or get divorces and yet continue in their ministries and in leadership positions without penalty, almost without comment. Now, I've no doubt that there are many churches in America to which that doesn't apply, and I hope most assemblies that it doesn't apply to, but the words indicate the trend of things and surely a warning that we must not lower the standard of sexual morality. And then there are false religions, idolatry, sorcery. Now, a generation ago, we probably would have said that these things belong just to darkest Africa or similar places. But more recently, they've invaded the Western world. Merolanga, in his book, Demons in the World Today, wrote this. England is witnessing a revival of the occult that threatens to engulf it in the spiritual darkness of the Middle Ages. Thousands of self-admitted witches, spiritistic mediums, meet regularly to perpetrate pagan rituals, fertility rites, and to invoke the worship of pagan gods or demons. Again, another has written this. In August 1975, the World Congress of Witchcraft was held in Bogota, Colombia, with 3,000 witches, sorcerers, and spiritists attending. But right through Scripture, God's people were forbidden to dabble in these things. They're the works of the flesh, even more. They're the works of Satan. Then we have personal and social sins. Now we might be tempted to say, thank God I'm not guilty of sexual sins, and thank God I don't dabble in the occult. But what about these other things? First one mentioned is hatred. Well, what's hatred? Well, now, sometimes in the Bible, the word hater doesn't have its full meaning. Sometimes it just means to love less, but here in the works of the flesh, it surely means more than that. Lightfoot, who was a very great scholar, said that the word here is the opposite of love. And it refers to breaches of charity in feeling or in act. That's very searching, isn't it? Ever been guilty of that? Breaches of charity in feeling or in act. If you were ever guilty, you were led by the flesh. You weren't led by the Spirit. Breaches of charity in feeling or in act. And John in his epistle has much to say about hate. Chapter 2, verse 10, he who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. Chapter 4, verse 20, if someone says I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Next, some contentions or discord. The flesh leads to disunity, the Spirit leads to unity. The flesh leads to a discord, the Spirit to harmony. And then there's jealousy. F.B. Meyer was a very great preacher and a very saintly man. And F.B. Meyer couldn't understand how a Christian could be jealous. Until one day another younger preacher, another very great preacher, Dr. Campbell Morgan, came to preach in a church nearby. And he found some of the people were leaving his church to go to listen to the new preacher. And he found himself attacked by this demon of jealousy. But F.B. Meyer was a very spiritual man. He knew what was going on. And so he confessed it to the Lord, and he did more than that. He went out of his way to commend the new preacher and to encourage people to go to hear him. And he received a blessing in turn, because there was such an overflow at the other church that many of them returned, and even some new ones to his own. And then fits of rage, outbursts of wrath. Now some people these days, and some psychologists, I understand, say you should always express your anger. You should always express your anger. But Paul says that fits of rage are works of the flesh. And remember that Moses was excluded from the promised land for that very reason. Certainly bottling up your anger won't do you any good, it may do you harm. But there's something better than bottling up or expressing it. That is, handing it over to the Holy Spirit, and he'll dissolve it. And then a selfish ambition. How much of the world's sorrow comes from selfish ambition? But it can also work havoc in the church. There was Diotrephes. I can remember at this moment dear old C. F. Hogg saying he's had a large progeny. Diotrephes, he's had a large progeny. He loved to be first. W.E. Sangster was a great preacher and a very saintly man, and he said, "Have I a secret longing to be first? Or can I truly say, I don't care who's second or third or fourth, so long as Jesus is first?" Then divisions and factions. A good commentary on those words will read the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And Paul emphasized the fact that it was due to their carnality. They were works of the flesh. It wasn't simply because they didn't just see eye to eye. It wasn't simply because one was more sympathetic to Paul and one was more sympathetic to Peter. And they were led by the flesh. They were governed by the flesh instead of being governed by the Spirit. And then there's envy. It's difficult to distinguish between envy and jealousy. Scholars say that envy is a stronger word and implies a desire to deprive a person of what he has. Think of Deuteronomy 24:9. It says, "Remember what God did to Miriam." Well, what did God do to Miriam? Read Numbers chapter 12, you'll find what God did to Miriam. He smote her with leprosy and put her out of the camp for 7 days. And why? Because she was guilty of envy. And she wanted to deprive Moses of the unique position and authority that God had given him. What a revelation that is of the corruption of the human heart, that even Miriam could be overcome by envy. Miriam, the faithful girl who watched over Moses when he was a baby. Miriam, the prophetess who led the praises of the women when they came out of Egypt. Even Miriam became a victim to envy. Envy is the offspring of pride. And I believe pride is at the very center of our fallen nature. So any of us who are not careful can be overcome by envy. And then murders. Some versions omit the word murders, but just let us think of it for a moment. Someone might say, "Well, a Christian could never be guilty of that." Well, I'm not quite sure of that. David was. But John says in his epistle, chapter 3, verse 15, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer." You have hatred again. Have you ever done that? Ever hated your brother? Well, according to that, when you hated your brother, you had the character of a murderer. You weren't being led by the flesh, the spirit, were you? You were being led by the flesh. Finally, drunkenness and reveling, like those New Year's celebrations I mentioned this afternoon. And then Paul says, and the like. A terrible list is not complete. He hasn't said anything about evil speaking or greed. The different forms that the works of the flesh can take are almost endless. Then he says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says the same in 1 Corinthians 6 and in Ephesians 5. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, does that mean if I ever envy someone I'm not a Christian? Well, it can't mean that, or there wouldn't be any Christians, would there? There wouldn't be any if it meant that. No, it's those who practice such things. It's not a lapse that he's speaking about, but he's speaking about a practice. He's speaking about a course of life. Now the Lord said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Do you think a person who's truly born again could be characterized by those things? J.C. Ryle said bluntly, no holy life, no Holy Ghost. Am I led by the Spirit? Well, one test is, do I hate the works of the flesh? And then there's a positive side, which we can only glance at, the fruit of the Spirit. There's a contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. The works speak of human activity. The fruit speaks of divine creativity. Not that we're to be idle. The orchardist is not idle. He must plow and plant and fertilize and spray, but only God produces the fruit. And so we must read the Bible and we must obey it and we must pray, but only God can produce the fruit. And so here's a second test. Do we seek to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit? Do we hate the works of the flesh? Do we seek to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit? Those are two of the greatest tests as to whether we know anything or how much we know of the leading of the Spirit. Now, we're not going to go through the list tonight, but we just notice that the first of them is love. The greatest of these is love. Some, in fact, think that the others are all expressions of love. And the last one is self-control. There's a place for emotion in the spiritual life, but excessive emotion, uncontrolled emotion, is a work of the flesh and not the fruit of the Spirit. Then verse 23 says, again, such is no law. You have to restrain the works of the flesh. You don't have to restrain the fruit of the Spirit. You have to cultivate it. And then verse 24 says, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It doesn't say those who are very spiritual. It doesn't say those who have had a special baptism of the Spirit. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Well, when did that happen? Well, the only one point in common, only one common point for all these Christians was their conversion and baptism. Romans 6 says, our old man, our old self was crucified with Christ. Now that took place 2,000 years ago. And when a person is converted and baptized, he says in effect, I endorse what was done. I endorse that judgment upon my sinful nature that God did 2,000 years ago. I say amen to it. And I'm going to live a crucified life. I crucify the flesh. So Christ on the throne, the flesh on the cross, that is the true picture of the Christian life. And then verse 25 says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. In verse 16, Paul had said, walk in the Spirit. And here again, let us walk in the Spirit. But the two words are different. And some scholars say that the first one is general, that the whole life is to be guided by the Spirit. But the second one is particular, referring to every step. Every step to be guided by the Spirit. There's a verse in Job, chapter 31 and verse 4, that says this, does he not see my ways and count all my steps? All my steps. So Paul says here, let all our steps be guided by the Spirit. But Paul does not forget that the flesh is always ready to raise its ugly head. And so he finishes the chapter with the words, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, I've mentioned that the expression led by the Spirit is found in only one other place in the New Testament in reference to Christians, and that's Romans 8:14, where Paul says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these, and these only, that's the force of it, these and these only are sons of God. Let me close by reading again the hymn I read this afternoon, which I said was a good description of the person filled with the Spirit. And it's a good description of the person led by the Spirit. And it's in the form of a prayer. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. May the peace of God, my Father, rule my life in everything, that I may be calm to comfort sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea. Him exalting, self-abasing. That's that old flesh, self-abasing. You'll only be led by the Spirit if you're able to abase that self. Him exalting, self-abasing. This is victory. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only him.
May the Lord richly bless you, brother, and our other speakers. We really appreciated the time and effort that you have made. We also thank you for the way the Lord has worked in your hearts. And happy ye if you do these things, the Lord says. The worst thing you can do is sit down to a lovely meal and just sort of go away and do nothing. If we don't exercise, we'll just become fat. May it not be that we become spiritually fat. Get out and do these things. I had already determined that we would sing 388. It moved my heart as it was read to us this morning, or this afternoon, and I determined earlier that we would sing this hymn as a closing hymn, and we've had the words read to us. It will do us no harm to sing them.